We greet you in the precious name of our living Lord Jesus, and I'm happy to be here. I heard a couple of apologies that there aren't many here tonight, and that didn't bother me at all. I am glad to be here to share with you again. Driving here made my mind go back a lot of memory lane. Come here again. It's been a while since we were here. I thought about the first time. I think I came for a school meeting, and I thought we met in a barn. Is that possible? Well, it's a lot different tonight. I remember coming for a week of revivals, and I got laryngitis and could hardly talk most of the week. I think that's the only time that happened to me. But I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to share with you. And I wanted to say I couldn't do it, but the more I listened to the children's lesson, the more I was like, well, if God asked you to do it, we can do it. In our conference right now, and the churches here in our area, Pennsylvania, we are having what we call Winter Bible School. And we've changed the format a little bit this year, but I've been given an assignment. The title is God's Unchanging Standard of Morality. Our brother hinted at one place in his devotions about how things are changing. We need to hold fast to God. And that's sort of the theme, and I've decided to use that message tonight. As I prayed about it, I said, well, let's just use that. God's unchanging standard of morality. I invite you to Malachi. I went to this verse in Malachi 3 because of what it says. And I didn't realize that the context would say, there's a lot of things that God is changing on. Now, tonight we already heard that God so loved the world. But you don't hear a lot of that in the Old Testament. In fact, I hope you're reading through the Bible again this year. I think I had to read through it maybe 30 times till I noticed one time how much God talked about how he hates the wicked and how God is angry with the wicked. But all the Protestant sign church signs say God loves everybody the same, no matter what you've done. Is that true? Does God love the wicked today? The Old Testament rivets in our minds that God hates sin, and he hates the wicked. And he's crying out to every one of us. I'm listening to a song on the way here that says, have you been false or true? Have you been false or true? I thought back over my life and all the times that I was false. God says that he hates the wicked. He hates sin. I have a little bit on that. But here we are in verse 6 of Malachi 3, and he says, for I am the Lord, I change not. That's why I chose that verse. God doesn't change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so I said, that'll be my text. So I have a little handout here, and I'm going to have the boys distribute it in a little bit. It's going to say what I say, but I want to show you the verse before this. He says, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You go to Deuteronomy 1, and God is talking about how angry he was with them when they believed not. And God, you can feel, sense his anger. For I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He just listed a lot of things why they should have been consumed. Well, here God is in a paradox because he made a promise. He wouldn't destroy these people. But the individuals who were involved in this, God pours out his anger on the wicked. It doesn't matter if you have a Mennonite heritage or an Amish heritage. It doesn't matter if you're a member in a church. If we're false, if there's wickedness in our heart, if we're compromising God's standards, God is angry with us. God has a standard. And the other thing that's fascinating to me is in this chapter, he says, I'm going to send you a messenger, and he's going to come suddenly. He's going to be the messenger of the covenant in verse 1. There's going to be a change. He just says in verse 6, I don't change, and he's talking about the change of the covenants. Isn't that interesting? How can a God who doesn't change? We're going to get a little more of that later. And then he goes into chapter 4, and he says, now before the day cometh that will burn as an oven, chapter 4, verse 1, the day of the Lord is going to come, and things are really going to change. And he says in verse 5, before that happens, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So I love reading these verses and pondering these verses and measuring. What is he saying? 20 times plus the Old Testament says that the day of the Lord is going to come and it's going to be a terrible time. And we get to the last book of the Old Testament, the last thing that the prophet said, and he's still saying the day of the Lord is going to come. But first, something else is going to happen, and he's going to turn hearts. And John the Baptist did that, and Jesus did that. And today, there's a relationship because of the Holy Spirit and because of the gospel and because God has shown us his love and mercy. There's a relationship between fathers and children that couldn't exist before. And I love that. When people were called to individually look at your life and repent of your sins, and when you do, be baptized and be sanctified. They did baptisms in the Old Testament. It was stuff they got ready to put in the temple. But when John the Baptist came, he was baptizing people. And they knew immediately. They didn't say, what are you doing that for? We never saw such a thing. They said, are you the Messiah? Are you that prophet that Moses talked about? Because he was getting people ready to serve in the kingdom of God like they used to get vessels ready to serve in the temple. It was a huge change. Nobody had ever done that, and John the Baptist did it. They realized they were in a different time. And they were like, what's going on? But the people who were genuinely confronted their sins and were baptized into this body of believers, they had different home relationships. Things changed at home. And it's still that way. The hearts of fathers were turned to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers in verse 6. And I love what happens in the gospel message. But we're talking about God's unchanging standard of morality. That little bit of a background. I like, Adam, are you and Elijah big enough to pass those papers out? Or is it you pretty little for that? You brave enough to do that? Just the people who are big enough to read, and if you want to give them to them, maybe your dad can show you how to do it. That'd be great. This is a handout, and the reason I'm doing it is because if you look on page 3, it's not, page numbers aren't on here. Over 20 years ago, and I'm old enough to talk about that, I had before the change of the millennium, I had to speak on the millennium in retrospect, and my assignment was talk about how much things had changed in my lifetime. And I found those minutes, those notes, as I looked for this message, I found all the things that I had compared with the way it was when I was growing up till the way it had changed in 40 years. Well, now it's 60 years. The things that have changed in my lifetime. And I decided to use that chart, so I decided I would print that out. So I made a little handout, and you'll see if with me you agree how much things have changed. I'm going to skip over the verses now and go right into just sort of read and talk as we go through this little handout, and you can follow along. First of all, we need to understand what the title, God's Unchanging Standard of Morality, means. When I looked at morality, I was a little surprised in the dictionary what it said, that morality means beliefs about what is right behavior and what is wrong. I've often thought about morals in relation to purity, moral purity. We often use that. Everybody get on this side that wanted? Okay. I've often thought it related to morals, and it does, but it's a lot more than that. It's a whole thing of what's right and wrong, and then also the degree to which something is right and good. Jesus talked about the greater commandments and the lesser commandments, and the greater punishment that people who knew more and rejected it and what they would get. And so there's a contest between, even in the Old Testament law, you could circumcise, but you weren't supposed to work on the eighth day. So when two commandments conflicted, which one was more important and which one shall we do? And we have to do that today. We have to judge sometimes between a lesser commandment and a greater commandment. The Bible talks about sins unto death and sins that are not unto death. Recently, there was a man in Missouri called me and started writing to me on emails. And he was like, all sins are wrong, right? Every sin is the same size and all sins are wrong. And I said, wait a minute, let's just stop right there. Not all sins are the same size. I didn't know where he was going, but I laid that platform down. I said, go to 1 John chapter 5, the last verses in the chapter say that there's sins not unto death. And if you see a brother sin a sin that's not unto death, you should pray for him. But if you see a brother sin a sin which is unto death, I do not say that you should pray. What do? You exercise church discipline. If there's a sin unto death, be not deceived. Those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A young lady told me, I know we got involved in immoral activities in our courtship, but as soon as I told God I'm sorry, he forgave me. Wait a minute. Sins unto death you can't take care of by yourself. You don't just pray for somebody. You go and straighten that issue out. But there's other things. Do you see your brothers do things that get under your skin or that you think aren't quite right and they're not sins unto death? Absolutely. We see it all the time. Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And so this whole issue of morality, there's really serious things. It should not be once named among you. And there's other things that we know are there and we work on. Okay? I'm not talking... This is all in this subject of unchanging standard of morality and deciding what is right and wrong. Now, ethics and virtue would be synonyms to morality. A standard is a level of achievement that's considered acceptable or desirable. And last of all, unchanging means without variation. And so when we speak of God's unchanging standard of morality, what we mean is that which God sees as right and wrong does not change. Included in this is the concept that God holds man accountable for. What he holds accountable for and will judge him for in the judgment may already be known. And tonight, that gives me security. Brothers, one day you and I will stand before God and we already can know. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You can already know in your heart whether everything is clear and you're ready to face God or whether there's something back there that still needs to be taken care of. In fact, we ask that question before we take members in, and we ask that question before we ordain people, because we had an ordained brother who was committing adultery, telling God he's sorry and taking communion Sunday morning. Wait a minute. Something is wrong. All sins are the same, right? No, they're not all the same. Those things should not be one. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And so we can already know, and we thank God that Jesus told the church that if you forgive these things, they will be forgiven. And whoso sins you remit, they are remitted. And whoso sins you retain, they are retained. And there is authority here. You have a brotherhood. We can take care of things and know it's taken care of. And I say that this evening because if there's something in your past, a murder, a witchcraft, or fornication, or something like that, even acts of extortion, bribery, those kind of things, make sure you take care of it. Make sure you take care of it before you come to the judgment seat of God. He's an unchanging God. He won't bend the rules for any one of us. Now, we have a couple points to make here tonight. The first one is this, is that our God is holy and unchanging. One of the problems mankind has persistently struggled with is seeing the big picture. It's difficult for man to believe that God means what he says. This is because how things seem to work out for the wicked at the present moment. As humans, we often fall prey to the ideas of situational ethics. Simply stated, this means acts are judged by our love for the individual who made the choice instead of by unchanging principle of God's standard. I always thought divorce and remarriage was wrong until my brother got divorced and remarried. And all of a sudden, my sisters were saying, well, but we can't judge, and God loves everybody. Divorce and remarriage. Those committed, no adulterer will get into heaven. The Bible is so plain and clear. but it's different now because I love this person. My love for a person doesn't, that's situational ethics. We can't change that. So I have this little bit here, depending upon the plight of your circumstances, what you did may be right or it may be wrong. For example, a young person may believe that divorce and remarriage is wrong, especially if he has experienced the pain of his own parents committing adultery. Later, he changes his mind when he finds himself married to someone unfaithful to him. And then I refer to Malachi. And I really like the example of Moses. I'm jumping down to the last paragraph. As you come into the book of Deuteronomy, and this was what impressed me last year in my Bible reading, is that Moses kept talking about how God was angry with me for your sakes. And I always read that and said, you know what? God got mad at Moses because the children of Israel kept aggravating God, and so he finally took it out on Moses. I don't know why I thought that's what he was saying. That's not what Moses is saying. But four times he talks about how God was angry with me. Why? He was an old man, and he had been faithful. He had done things for God all of his life. God changed him from a man who couldn't talk to somebody who was mighty in word and deeds. But he did something he wasn't supposed to do when he hit that rock the second time. And God was angry with him for doing that. And he showed all of Israel that he was angry because he wants us to learn a lesson. Even if you're an old man and you've been faithful to God in many, many, many situations, if you make him angry, he will be angry with you. Steve Ebersole needs to know that because I still face temptations. And my temptations tell me that, oh, we studied Achan not long ago. And Achan's story, he said, I saw the spoils. Now, up to that time, Joshua was calling it, he was calling it the accursed or devoted. If you look the word up, accursed, sometimes it's translated accursed and sometimes it's devoted. And what that means, it belongs to God, it doesn't belong to man. Okay? But when they ask Achan what he did, he said, well, I saw these things among the spoils. And spoils, the word spoils means things that the soldiers could legitimately have. And so I saw this and I told myself, I can have it. You know the first step to sinning? Is to see something and say, I can have that. Down we'll go. I can have that. I think Brother Daniel was saying that when he said, I can do all things. You said, there's some things you can't do because you're not supposed to. And we knew what the brother was saying. There's some things you can't have. If you don't matter who you are, if you take them, God will slap your hands because he's angry, because he loves you. You see, God's unchanging standard of morality. And so Moses is an object lesson. Now, section number two in the second page is I'm going to say a little bit about my view of the Bible. And Brother Daniel is going to close the service. And I understand I'm not supposed to get on prophecy, but here's a little prophecy. So he can correct anything that needs to be corrected. But one of the things that confuses people is that God changes the rules. In Adam and Eve's situation, there was one rule. Well, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And there were things like that. But God said, dress and keep the garden, but the one rule is don't eat of the fruit. Don't eat. Now, you and I don't have that set of rules. Maybe there's a tree that belongs to somebody else. You're not supposed to take anything from it. But it's not like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they sinned, the rules changed. God moved the tree of life, and the rules changed, but God didn't set any government up. When Cain killed somebody, there was no human... In fact, everybody was forbidden to kill Cain. What would happen, even in this beautiful countryside of... Is this Juniata County? What would happen if all of a sudden nobody was able to control anybody? Well, in Noah's day, you see how bad it got. And God wants us to look at that. We need law. We need people who make people behave. We need it. So right after the flood, God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall he, and he instituted human government. And so people punish people. And you're driving along and you see those blue lights flashing, you immediately look at your speedometer, don't you? And you're ready to slow down because you know that man has the right to stop you and make you pay a fine if he decides that you're violating the law. So that's the age dispensation of the civil law. And this happened up till Moses' day. And Moses gave the Ten Commandments and 613 mitzvah, mostly related to temple law. And I had a man sit in my office the other day, and he was trying to convince me we're supposed to go back to those laws. And I said, nope. Galatians is in my New Testament. Romans is in my New Testament. Colossians is in my New Testament. It tells me not to go back to that law. A lot of Protestants read those and say, well, nothing matters. If there's no law, nothing matters. No, Paul is saying we don't go back to the law for our salvation, the 613 mitzvah. But the standard of righteousness is still here. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and I had to think of when our brother read from Acts chapter 10, the man who came to our church and he tried really hard in Sunday school class to convince us that the doctrine for the Gentiles only starts in Acts chapter 10. We don't go by the Sermon on the Mount. We don't go by anything Jesus taught. That's just for Jews and starts for the Gentiles. And a lot of we understand that what Jesus taught, what he laid down in the Sermon on the Mount, there was a big shift. It has been said unto you, but I say unto you. And today we live under the dispensation of grace, the new covenant that Malachi talked about. And Jesus is our mediator, and God so loves. And it's you and I have the responsibility to show the world God's love. And so God sets up situations where people will take advantage of you. They will steal your things. They will do things to you. And everything in you stands up and says, "Rrr!" And God says, "I want you to love. I want you to show my love to everyone." And we are ministers of God's love and grace today. Just like he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And we got a lot of it this year. He asks us to show his love to the just and to the unjust. And a lot of it. And he will set up something where he'll test you for that. You will meet somebody who feels like they're going to take advantage of you, and you've got to show them God's love somehow. That's our job. But I'll tell you, I still believe that the day of the Lord will come. And the prophecies in 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us to be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles, and the words of the prophets. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "I want to tell you about something you don't know about. I want to tell you about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together and meet him in the air." And then in the next chapter, he goes on and gets done talking about this, to comfort one another. And we believe in that. But he goes to the next chapter and he said, "Now, talking about the day of the Lord, I don't need to write unto you." Why? They already had the Old Testament prophets, and they're still there. Go back and read your Old Testament, see what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, and see if you want to be here for that. I'll just leave that with that. Now, the reason I talk about this is because Augustine came along, and he's no saint. I want to tell you that. Augustine came along in 300, 400, near the fall of the Roman Empire, and he took circumcision out of the Old Testament and applied it to the New Testament and baptized babies. He took a just war out of the Old Testament, put it in the New Testament, and Christians started killing other people. The whole mix-up of mixing up the covenants. We do not go back to the Old Covenant to build our doctrine. We go back there that ye through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that you might learn, these are examples, that you might learn not to lust after evil things as they lusted. So there's things we learn from the Old Testament, and we pay attention to the prophets, but we don't go back and say, you can't eat any pork, or you should worship on the Sabbath, or the other things the Old Testament enjoined on the people. We go by the New Testament. Brother Daniel can correct me if I need to be corrected, but I feel like I need to say that because sometimes without that underlying platform, people think we have a flat Bible. And so they pick and choose because it's obvious. Was David a good man when he cut off Goliath's head and held it up and said, "Hey, we're winning the victory. Sounds like ISIS, doesn't it? Sounds like those over there, Muslims over there. God's not asking you to do that, but it's the same victory when you stand up and say, I love that man that took advantage of me. And I showed him God's love and mercy. But that takes the divine work of faith and love in your hearts to get that done. Changing ages down near the bottom there do not mean God is changing morality. They mean he is working with mankind in different ways to bring mankind to himself and his holiness. He will judge each human in the context of what his will was for mankind in the age in which he lived. And so God is going to judge you for how you live the New Testament covenant. Now, number three, our society is undergoing fundamental changes. Our Western society has never been godly or without fault. There are, however, fundamental shifts taking place in the morality of our society. The following chart shows a brief summary of this change, most of which has happened in my lifetime. These changes have been escalating in more recent years. And I only had about eight of these 20 years ago in 1999. Now here we are, 2019, and my list is growing, and the differences are even bigger. And those of you who are my age or older can connect with these things. The rest of you maybe don't see it, and I am not getting them all. Something niggling in my mind about an article I read yesterday of another thing that's horrible when I read it, and I can't think about it, can't remember what it is, and so the list is ever growing. The old foundation is that truth is absolute. Boom. But today, nothing is absolute but the new foundational beliefs promoted by the liberal media. And we're going to get onto that a little more. And so the old truths have to be attacked again and again. And it's things like, well, we'll see what they are. The old foundation about religion. And I'm sorry, I did grow up in the South, and I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I went to public school. And in the days that I remember school life, we read the Bible every morning, and we had prayer. We stood and said the Lord's Prayer. Okay, that's my frame of reference. And religion is the backbone of society. We got lectures from our teachers about being mindful of God. While many lived hypocritical lives, it would be shameful to reject religion's benefits. Back then, we were scared of Mr. Kennedy being elected because he was a Catholic. Today, we're glad for the Catholic gets in for Supreme Court justice because he has some morals. Wow, what a difference. Religion is a curse today, and therefore all traces of it should be removed from public life. If a public official is a part of the Knights of Columbus, they want to get rid of him because he's too devoted of a Catholic. They don't want him in public office. That's happening. That's politics. Holidays receive neutral labels to remove any connection to religious significance. And so you don't say Merry Christmas. You say Happy Holidays. Number three, the old foundation is authority and respect for authority is essential for civilization and human progress. But today authority is to be mistrusted because it preys on the weak, and anarchy is preferable over patriotism. So you shouldn't be patriotic to America, because America was built on strong people took advantage of, authority took advantage of those who were under them. The whole thing is construed. We have not seen the end of that yet. The anarchy that's going to sweep over this land. Number four, human life is sacred and deserves protection whether we know it is cognizant or not. And the opposite, sentient life, beings with feelings should be valued and protected. And this has really taken over since the 70s, and that is that human life before, whether it knows what's going on or doesn't know what's going on, before human life was valued. And so the unborn child and the old person that had Alzheimer's was valued. You take care of humans. They are different than the rest of animal life. Today, it's only the things that have feelings. And so if a baby doesn't have feelings, or you can't tell that it has feelings before it's born, you can kill it. If an old person doesn't know what's going on, you give him, as long as he doesn't feel pain. And that's a lot of the push to have even capital punishment. If you do punish somebody who's a murderer, they can't feel any pain when they die. Okay? If you can sneak it off where they don't feel anything. But anyway, sentient life is valued and protected. I don't know yet that they're trying to keep people from eating plants. Makes you wonder when they're going to start. It's just changing so much. I did hear today, my brothers-in-law were visiting, and they said they're growing beef in fake environments so you won't have to kill a cow after a while to eat beef. I mean, who knows? Number five, marriage. Used to be marriage is God-ordained and occurs between a man and a woman until death. Physical intimacy is legitimate only within the realms of marriage. All other sexual activity is immoral and wrong. But today, marriage is a human contract made between two people. And either party can terminate it for any reason. Any form of physical intimacy is legitimate if it occurs by mutual consent. I'm not going to expand on that. But God hates it. I'm reading things in the right-hand column that God hates. God hates it. And his wrath is growing. And we're just about to see the day of the Lord, if I understand the prophets. Number six, women should be protected and nurtured, but not granted equality with men. Their womanhood is given to them to serve the human family. Do you know it was like 1970 whenever the United States made it lawful to sell birth control? It was illegal up to that time. Not always processed, but it's changed in my lifetime. Woman's place was in the home. Number six, women should free themselves from the oppression of men. There's three waves of women feminism, and one was the suffrage movement, where they began to be allowed to vote and own property. And then the second one is where they should be able to do any kind of job. And now they should be anything that a man is and equal, earn equal money. They are free to do with their bodies whatever they please. They should free themselves from the oppression of men. Sadly, they don't, well, I'm not talking about any one of these individually. It's the whole general picture. Number seven, children need to be corrected and taught to fill their place in society. Corporal punishment is needed to teach a child to find and take his place. I'm horrified when I realize that our principal in the public school had a paddle. In fact, he threatened to use it on, he did use it on me one time, unjustly. All the boys in the bathroom got a spanking because we were making too much noise, and I wasn't. But I got sent back to the principal's office because I lied about not doing my homework. I should have been spanked. And he said, "You show up here again, I will spank you." My homework got done. Didn't get lost after that. But today, children need to be allowed to express their individual talents. You'll find books, you'll find writing that says, children only learn violence if you spank them. If you spank a child, you will teach him to solve his problems with violence. This is horrible what people are being taught. Children are being taught. And this psychologist and psychiatrist, it was something about that that they were saying. Psychology was just telling us some new things, and it was just totally against God's law. And I forget what it is. It doesn't matter. Now, number eight is better. Number eight, when I grew up, especially in the South, all white people were created equal and are superior to other races. I remember as a boy, we were a little mission church down there in Pensacola, and there was a Mennonite church in Atmore that was a black church. And we invited them down to have Sunday evening service, and they came early, and they played volleyball in our front yard, and then they ate with us, and they went to church and had the program. And it was a normal program like we had. Somebody preached and so forth. All the white people from the community stopped coming to our church. That was it. And I won't say what they called us. We got called all kinds of names. My parents had a job on their hands to help us to go and face our peer pressure. All humans are created equal, but racial minorities should receive preferential treatment. Listen to the fuss that's going on. Number nine, another thing that's changed. Smoking cigarettes is acceptable, even fashionable, but drugs and narcotics are forbidden. Extra four in there. I remember flying to Pennsylvania when I was teaching school on a public airline, Eastern Airlines, and they had a non-smoking was in the front and smoking section on airplanes was in the back. You could smoke on the airplanes. Can you imagine? That's changed. Cigarettes are strongly discouraged and smoking is illegal in many settings, while drug usage, we have a governor of our state who would like to legalize using marijuana. Can you imagine? Number 10, Western civilization and its heritage should be studied and valued above all others. Number 10, today, non-Western cultures and other oppressed peoples should be studied and valued above Western civilization. 11, the human family is created male and female. Each gender is important and fills a distinct role. Today, we're being told gender is not determined by genetic makeup, but by what one feels or wishes to be. Do you know, and I know you do, that the DNA, every cell in your body, every drop of spit you leave behind, can be analyzed and tell whether it comes from a woman or a man? They can't change that. You'd think, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I can't believe that we're in a situation today where number 11 is just pushed so much as it is. Number 12, different viewpoints should be heard and examined, but only what is true should prevail. Back to number 1, truth is absolute. Number 12, only those viewpoints which are politically correct should be allowed to prevail. And that's the pressure. Now, what's that going to do to us? Turning the page, I would like to read the call of God from Ephesians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 2. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's impure courtship, or covetousness, and that's whenever how to get ahead rules your life and leads you. Well, I never was involved in church discipline for covetousness until this past year. And I became convinced that plain communities are susceptible to the pressure that wealth makes you more important than poor people are. And it's terrible because there are some people aren't supposed to be wealthy. But when covetousness rules their life and destroys their family, the church needs to deal with that. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That's the kind of talk that goes on in our society today, which are not convenient means fit. It's not fit, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Doesn't matter if he's a member of the church or not. Because these things become patterns, and if this is in your life, this is what I'm trying to say. These are sins unto death. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the love of God. Does God still love that rich man that's in hell tonight? Does God still love him? The rich man and Lazarus. I know, over this pulpit you probably just, I don't know, probably you hear that God doesn't love everybody. I don't know what to do with that, because it's so Protestant. It's so abominable to tell people that no matter what you do, God loves you anyway. Yes, he does, but he's pleading with you to repent, and he's angry, and if you don't repent, you will be outside the bounds of his love, where his love can't get you. God's love can't get to hell. God's a God of comfort. God's a God of light. God's a God of hope. None of those things are in hell. You cut yourself off through your sins. And I'm saying that for me, too, because what does he say then? Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And then he gives us 4 things. I only saw 3 when I wrote this, and I found another one. Be not partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That means demonstrating, testing it before the Lord, and then live it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And this is our job among this changing society. Those 4 things. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nations, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. One of the strongest misbeliefs of our generation is that every and any lifestyle is acceptable as long as it doesn't judge any other lifestyle. And you know, today we're pretty much tolerated because we're a quaint ethnic group, and you're supposed to accept all diversity. So these Anabaptists, these plain folks, they're quaint. As long as we keep our mouths shut and we just do our business and we chase money and we do all the things that are pretty well accepted, we can live any way we want to until we start to condemn the wickedness of our generation. And God doesn't say, live among them and keep your mouth shut. What are we supposed to do? However, if we would be the followers of God, we are not allowed to live quietly, to quietly live among those who are violating God's standard and act as if there will be no consequences. In fact, we are instructed to respond in three ways. We're not to partake in, become personally contaminated in the sin that others are accepting as normal. Are we meeting that standard, brothers? Are we living in such a wicked culture that after a while it's pulling us along? I don't know where you are with technology. I don't know where you are with what your exposure is. But you know what? He says evil communications corrupt good manners. And after a while, we see it, we read it. Righteous Lot lived among them. It's not the answer to try to leave this world. You can't. I'm studying the, there was a Mennonite movement of people to Iowa in the 1800s to early 1900s. My own uncles went to Paraguay to get away from the corruption of America. Try to colonize and get off by yourself. In the world, but not of the world, Jesus prayed. We have to live here. But if we become corrupted by and personally contaminated in the sin that others are accepting as normal, we can't be what God wants us to be. Verse 11, we are instructed that have no fellowship with them. Strong says this means to share in company with or co-participate. In verse 11, we are instructed to call out the sinner. Reprove means to rebuke or tell them their fault. When we do this, the Bible says we become lights in our generation. But we also know when we do this, we raise the fury of those around us. They call us goody-goodies or worse. Sometimes these sins come into our family circles. There is tremendous pressure to accept people as they are. More and more we have family members who are divorced and remarried or choosing the gay lifestyle. We must bathe these situations in prayer. We may not be mean or prideful in our responses or hateful. But on the other hand, it is not loving to ignore the plight of those committing sins unto death. I told my brother, I said, would you like to hear how I see your situation? We were texting. And he said, if you're going to be act like the rest of your proud brothers and sisters, I didn't tell him how much they were telling me that we should just love him. But if you're going to judge me like the rest of yours do out of your narrow mindset, he says, then I don't want to hear it. I said, okay, if you ever change your mind, let me know, because I guess I fit into that category. Is that okay? Can I let it there? Is that enough of reproving him? This is fresh for me. Just got married the day after Thanksgiving, and so I'm still working through that. But what do I do with my brother who teaches and preaches in his church? That if you were divorced and remarried before you got saved, you can just stay that way. I told him, I said, I can't come and preach for you. Because the Bible says that those who do such things, be not deceived. Those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. For with these things' sake, the wrath of God comes in the children of disobedience. Just because you say it's okay doesn't make it okay. Let us believe the truth according to God's word, live it sincerely and boldly proclaim it to all we meet in life's journey. Let us be found doing this when Jesus comes again. In the midst of the chaos before the flood, there was a man who walked with God. One day God unexpectedly called him out of that immoral setting. Out of the chaos that exists presently, Jesus one day will take out a select few for himself. Who will that be? It will be those who carefully walked with him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. The question we must be honest with is, am I changing my morals to fit in with a wicked world, or will I be found worthy to walk with Christ in white? May God bless you as you ponder these things. Shall we kneel for prayer?